We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18 today. So if you don't have a Bible, put up your hand. We'll give you a Bible. We've got Tony here. He's got the Bibles for you. This is our gift. Please take this. Please keep it. You don't have to give it back. We've got plenty. Take it home with you. Read it. Give it a shot. See what happens. This is God's word. It's living. It's breathing. It's powerful. I will warn you. It's sharp. It says that the word will cut. But I challenge you to get into this word. At least take a look at it today with us as we turn into Genesis chapter 18. And if you don't know, that's way at the left. And let's go ahead, and before we get started, we're going to pray. So pray with me. Father God, we just thank you again for this time, for this chance to come and open up your word, to study, to learn about you, to learn about your love for us, your will for our lives. Lord, I pray that as we listen today to what it is that you have to share with us, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to receive that word, Lord. I thank you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a young pastor. And that young pastor got invited to dinner one day to the house of an elderly couple in his church. And while he was there, he noticed that over the course of the afternoon and throughout the meal, the husband continuously referred to his wife as honey and darling and sweetheart throughout the entire day. Well, he was really impressed with this. And at the end of the evening, while the man's wife was in the kitchen, he said to the husband, "I'm really impressed. I'm blown away by the fact that after all of these years, you still refer to your wife as honey and darling and sweetheart. That's really something." And the husband looks at him and he goes, "Well, to be honest, I forgot what her name was years ago." Last week we looked at the Lord coming to Abram with a new name for himself. He said, "I am El Shaddai." And we looked at El Shaddai was a new way that God referred to himself, a new name for himself. El Shaddai means God Almighty, but it means the all-sufficient one. It means the one who has his hand on everything. He comes in, he says, "Abram, you've known me in this way, but now I'm calling myself this, El Shaddai, all-sufficient, almighty, the one who can do all things, including the things that I've promised to you over these last many years, El Shaddai." But that's not it. He said, "But I'm giving you a new name too. No longer are you Abram, exalted father. You will be called Abraham, father of many multitudes." And in fact, in changing his name from Abram to Abraham, he inserted the Greek letter he. It's the fifth, Hebrew. The fifth letter in the Hebrew, which can be translated breath or spirit. And kind of in a sense saying, "I am inserting my spirit into you so that now you can go from being exalted father to becoming the father of many nations, because Abram, you can't do this in your own spirit, in your own flesh. You've tried it already." And not only that, he said, "And also Sarai, your wife, her name is now going to be Sarah," inserting, in fact, the same letter into her name, implying the same thing. And it is not through her flesh alone either, or her idea of how to bring my promise to fruition, but it is through me and through my power and through my spirit. And by the way, you could trust it because, as I've just mentioned, I am the God who is all sufficient. We also saw last week where God says then to Abraham, as a sign of this, "I want you to do this thing. I want you to have all of the men, including yourself, all the boys and everybody from this point on, I want you to have them all circumcised as a remembrance of the cutting away of the flesh, of an understanding that says that you cannot fulfill the promise of God in your own flesh, but only through the power of God that he gives to them And so Abraham was obedient to do that very thing. And it says that he, on that very day, had himself and all of the males in his family and in his household circumcised, obedient on that very same day. And God made a point of saying to Abraham, I will come back. Now, within the year, Sarah is going to have from her own body a son. This is significant because up until this point, he was just saying, you're going to have lots of children. You're going to have many descendants. But it had been many, many years since God had made that promise to Abram. Now God is saying, it's coming up. It's coming up. This is going to be the time. So we're going to now look at chapter 18. So if you're there, take a look. Verse 1, chapter 18, it says, then the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. So now we've got an undetermined amount of time that's passed between chapter 17, when the Lord appeared to Abram, and to now. Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But what we see is the Lord and two other men coming to see Abraham at his tent. And the inference in the grammar here is that it says that these guys just appeared. So you've got Abraham, and he's sitting in the tent. He's sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, it says, and he looks up, and there are these three men standing there before him. And it's not as if it says that he saw them coming from a long way off, but it is as if they just appeared to him right there. And it says that he looked up and he saw them, and he saw and he ran to them. Now, I believe that Abraham looked up and he recognized, because it says the Lord, and actually in Hebrew it says Yahweh, appeared with two other people. I believe that Abraham looked up and he saw God, who he had just seen a few months before, because in the chapter before it said that the Lord appeared to Abram. And I believe that Abraham looks up and he sees him and he recognizes him and he runs to him because he is excited to see them. And I keep thinking about that, and I keep thinking, he saw him, he recognized him, and he ran to him. And I'm wondering, how many times in my own life do I recognize when God appears to me? Now, I'm not saying that God actually appears to me as a person. That would be cool. But even then, would I recognize it? Do I recognize when God shows up in my life? Are there times in my life when God just shows up in certain situations and certain circumstances with solutions or with encouragement or with hope or with something great? And do I recognize it? Or do I say, wow, that was lucky. Oh, what a coincidence. Oh, that's good timing. Or, I'm awesome. It oftentimes, by the way, translates in my life as like, whoa, I am so good at this. Whatever it is I happen to be doing. Am I as good as Abraham is at recognizing when God shows up? I could tell you I'm not. How about you? Do you recognize when God shows up in your life, or does it just seem like good timing or coincidence? Now, not only that, not only did Abraham recognize that it was God showing up, but he ran to him. You know how old Abraham is? He's 99 years old. And he was like, whoa, there's God. And he ran to go and meet him. And even in those times that maybe I do recognize that God is there, am I running to meet him? I am excited. Does it make me excited to know that God has just showed up in my life? Sometimes it does. I'll be honest. Sometimes I do recognize it, and I'm just like, holy smokes, that's God right there. Abraham recognizes that God has just showed up, and he runs to meet him. And it says that he bowed himself to the ground. See, it wasn't just that he was excited for visitors, although I'm sure that Abraham did get a lot of visitors based on the fact that he was on a pretty good trade route and probably got visitors all the time. There was something different about these guys because one of them was God. Now, who was it? Was it God the Father that literally showed up? I think we've talked about this before, right? I don't believe that's even possible. The Bible's pretty clear about the fact that nobody has seen the Father. And I don't believe this was an angel in the place of God, because it says Yahweh appeared. So who could this be? Well, I believe that this is Jesus. Once again, Jesus is showing up in the pre-New Testament form as a person, as a human. You see, you have to understand that the Bible says that Jesus has existed from the very beginning. His birth in Bethlehem wasn't his origin. It was his arrival on earth. But he's always existed. In Colossians, it says that he's existed from the beginning, and that all things were created by him and through him and for him. In John, it says that in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus didn't become when he was born. He was delivered to earth in that form, but he has always existed. And I believe that when you see the existence or the appearance of the Lord, Yahweh, on earth in the Old Testament, you're looking at Jesus. So, he bows to him. He comes and he worships. And here's another clue. Nobody, no angel in the Bible allows anyone to bow down and worship them. In fact, John in Revelation tries a couple of times. And the angel that's speaking to him says, "Don't do that. Get up. I'm a servant just like you are. I'm not God. Don't worship me." Abraham goes and he falls down on his face. And he says, "My Lord, have I now found favor in your sight? Do not pass on by your servant, but please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring you a morsel of bread and you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to visit your servant." Not only does Abraham recognize God's presence right here in his home, he runs to him, he bows down and worships him, and now he says, "Let me serve you. Let me bring water to refresh you. Let me go and get some food and so that you can eat. Let me be near you." It isn't just this idea of like, "Oh, well, hey, thanks for stopping by. There's the door. I'm really busy. Had some stuff going on. Got some sheep to watch over." Whatever it is, whatever it was, Abram was like, "God is here. Let me serve. Let me administer to you. Let me bring something to refresh." Do you think that Jesus and these angels needed refreshment? Do you think they needed food? I think they just appeared right out of heaven. I don't think they needed that, but Abraham was like, "Let me minister to you. Let me serve you. Let me bring you what's ever going to refresh you, feed you, encourage." He goes to this. And by the way, what we're going to see here is they allow him to. They allow him to do it. He desires to serve him. What a cool picture that is. So he says, "Let me do this for you." And they say, "Do as you have said." See, they allow Abraham to go ahead and to minister to them, to serve them, to bring what he wants to do to refresh them. They don't need it. They don't need refreshment. They don't need food. God doesn't need that from Abraham, but he allows him to take part in it. And sometimes I think that God has called me to do some things. He has, it says, once you become a believer, he says that I have some good works for you that I prepared for you ahead of time that I'd like you to do. Does he need me to accomplish what he wants to accomplish for his kingdom? No, he doesn't need me. If I didn't do it, he would still be able to accomplish what, but he wants to involve me in his plan. He wants me to be a part of it. Why? Because I was created to worship, and that's part of what you're doing in service to God. You're worshiping God in your service. And so God allows, that's why he created us. We're created to worship. And so he allows Abraham to serve, to minister to him. He doesn't need it, but he allows it. And so he says, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. I have a couple of words circled just in those couple of verses. You know what they are? Hurried, quickly, ran, hastened. All of these words. God said to him, go ahead, do as you've said you want to do. And what did he do? He went and he did it. He ran over here and he ran into his house and he said, Sarah, make bread. We've got some guests here and they're really important. And go in and make bread. Oh, by the way, if I ever did that to my wife and I just called her up and said, oh, by the way, somebody really important is coming. They're here. Can you make bread for all of us? That wouldn't work. I'd hear about it for sure later. But anyway, he goes in and he says, make bread. Make 3 loaves of bread for these people. Like grind grain. And however, you know, that's how you make bread apparently, is you grind it up. Make bread, and then he runs out to the herd, and he says, he grabs a calf, and he says, here, go, prepare this. And then he runs. He's just quickly trying to make this happen, because I think maybe a part of him is afraid that God's going to be like, oh, geez, you know, we really have this thing. We've got a city to destroy, so if we could hurry this up. And I think he maybe is a little bit afraid that God won't go. But really what I think it is, he's anxious to serve. There's nothing that's going to stop him. He put aside everything else that he had going on. And he said, I'm going to serve God who's just showed up at my door. And so he runs and he prepares this meal and he brings it out to them. And look what he brings here in verse 8. It says, so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. He brought butter and bread and meat. Butter and meat together in the same meal, that's not kosher. Do you know that? That's not kosher. Now, this was before the law was established, where God said in Exodus, he said, do not cook a young goat in the milk of its mother. That's what he said in the law. He said, don't cook a young goat in the milk of its own mother. For whatever reason, that was the law that God said. I don't want you to cook a goat in its mother's milk. From that, there were some safeguards put into place by the Pharisees. And they said, well, okay, just to make sure that we aren't accidentally cooking a goat in the milk of its mother, let's separate all meat from all dairy, so that they can never be had in the same meal. And as it went along, it got even more and more strict. It wasn't just goat and mother's milk. It was any kind of meat besides fish and any kind of dairy could never touch. In fact, if you go into a kosher kitchen now, it's 2 kitchens, 1 kitchen for meat and 1 kitchen for dairy, and you can't let any of those utensils mix. Because here's the deal. This is what they believe now, is they said, well, if you sit down and have meat, and then you also have dairy in the same meal, they're going to get all mixed up in your stomach and essentially cook in your stomach, and you don't know if the meat that you just ate is related to the dairy that you just ate, and so therefore you're transgressing the law in Exodus that says don't cook a goat in the milk of its mother. In fact, it's gone so far as this is the actual law. It says if you have meat, you have to wait 6 hours before you can have any kind of dairy, because apparently that's how long it takes to digest the meat and get it completely out of your system, and then you can eat dairy. If you have dairy first, if it's like milk or soft cheese, you can then have meat, but you've got to rinse out your mouth so that you get all the dairy out of there. Unless it's a hard cheese, and then you have to wait 6 hours before you can eat meat after that. And that's the law based on God's law saying, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. Safeguards put into place to say, just in case, because you don't know, and we're going to just eliminate any possible chance that you might, by accident, transgress this law that says, don't cook a goat in the mother's milk. Now, Jesus would say later on that that is straining at a gnat, but swallowing a camel. That's how he put it later. He says, you're so hyper-focused on this one little thing that you put in all of these rules, but you're swallowing a camel, which, by the way, was an unclean animal, which you couldn't eat either. He would say in Matthew 23, 24, blind guides who strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. He was talking to the Pharisees and the hypocrisy because he would say, you're more concerned with the letter of the law and neglecting the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith. And, you know, we could chuckle and laugh about how that's very extreme, but sometimes I think we do the same thing. It's called legalism. Sometimes we're more worried about what it is that we're wearing when we come here than the condition of our heart when we come in. Whether or not we're wearing a tie and a shirt and nice pants or flip-flops. Calvary Chapel started for many reasons, but one of the things that made it so different was that Chuck Smith went out and he started talking to hippies in the 60s. Now, maybe some of you were hippies in the 60s. So maybe you remember that you weren't especially well-dressed or hygienic. Jan? You didn't think you were going to get away. And see, the problem was that there weren't any churches that were set up that would let them come in. They were like, you can come in and you can hear the word of God, but you got to get cleaned up. You got to get a tie, you know, get some shoes. And Chuck was like, you know what? It's not about that, is it? I'm not going to be hyper-focused on what it is that you're wearing, what your appearance is, what you look like. What I'm going to be concerned about is mercy and faith. So come in as you are. That's one thing I love about this congregation is we just say, come in however you are. Come in and hear the word. I don't care about what you're wearing. I don't care about what you look like on the outside. What I care about is, are you prepared on the inside to hear the truth of the word of God? Later on, talking about circumcision, that would say that it's not the actual circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of your heart. Are you prepared on the inside to hear the word? Are you? When you come in, are you prepared to hear the word? Why are you here today? Are you prepared? Are you coming in and saying, I'm here because I want to hear what God has to say today? I know it's not for the jokes. I know. I've heard. He gives them butter. He gives them milk. He gives them meat. And it says that they ate it. They ate it. Jesus eats butter, milk, and meat in the same meal. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to this time of your life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now here's the thing. Sarah's not pregnant yet. He had come to them and said, in the last chapter, Sarah, within a year, she's going to be pregnant. So we know that Sarah's not pregnant. It must be about 2 or 3 months after that last chapter that they're now back right here. So he's saying, at this time, the reason I know that is because we know that Sarah isn't going to immaculately conceive. That's not what's going to happen here. She actually will make a reference to it, but there's going to have to be some kind of a natural union, I think you know what I'm talking about, for them to have this baby, which makes it a miracle because it will say here that she's beyond the time of childbirth. And so is Abraham, by the way. And yet they're still going to naturally come together to be able to conceive a child. And then he said, where is your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. You know, this isn't the first time that this he's actually said this. In fact, this is, you know, 3, 4, 5 times he's made this promise. Over and over again, he reminds them that this is what I promised you. This is what I promised you. Why does he keep telling them the same promise over and over again? We need to be told things more than once, I think, and especially when it comes to God's promises. God likes to remind us of who he is and what he's promised us because we need to hear things more than one time. My wife said I don't listen to her, I think, or something. We need to be told things more than one time, over and over again, and God has not missed that. God created us. God knows us so well. He says, look, I'm going to remind you again. I'm going to remind you again. In fact, all throughout Scripture, you see where God says, oh, by the way, let me just remind you who I am, what I've done, the power that I have, why I created you. I will tell you that more than one time, over and over and over again. Again, he comes to both of them. He says, Sarah, your wife, and you, Abraham, you're going to have a child, and from that child will spring many descendants. Let me just affirm that to you again. There are promises that God has made to you in your life that he probably has told you over and over again. And really what he's doing is he's waiting for you to grasp a hold of that, for you to say, all right, I got it. It's too many promises in my life that God has made that I was like, I hear you. I hear what you're saying, but is it sinking in? No, it is not. Because God says, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. I've got it. And I was like, all right, I believe you, God. And then I sit down and I think, how am I going to make this happen? How am I going to pay for college for my kids? How am I going to retire? How am I going to get through this day? How am I going to forgive this person? How am I going to get through this struggle? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? And God is like, didn't you just say, I heard you when I said, don't worry. This must be something that I'm really struggling with because it keeps coming up in these messages. You know, last week I talked about how cool it is to be able to be on this ride that God has got me on where I can just throw my hands up in the air and say, you got it. Let's just enjoy the ride. There's still days when I'm grabbing on to that handle and trying to steer a roller coaster. How good do you think how successful do you think I'm going to be at trying to steer a roller coaster? Not good. In fact, what it's going to be is just a struggle the entire time. Until I am able to say, you know what, God, I read your word. I hear what you promise. Can I just take the hands off the wheel? I can tell you what, in those times that I do that, it is so much fun. So much fun. It's exhilarating and sometimes scary, and sometimes I feel like I'm upside down, but it's awesome because I know what the end is. I know at some point that roller coaster is going to pull right into heaven. That's going to be awesome. I will get off at that point because then that'll be good. Heaven will be great at that point. He repeats it to them one more time, and he says, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now it says Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah, you know, she makes all this meal. She's like, man, I wonder what's going on. And she makes bread, and then she's got like the cup against the door. And she's listening to what's going on out there. And it says that now Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? See, Sarah, even now, hears God make this promise to Abraham just right outside the tent that says, you know what? Within this amount of time, and it's coming up really soon, your wife, Sarah, she's going to have a baby. And Sarah, it says, listening, laughs inside her heart and says, what? And look at what she says. Shall I, being old, have pleasure? My Lord being old also? She says, how's this? I'm old. He's 99 years old. I'm 89 years old. I'm well beyond the age of having a child. She's still in that place where she's like, I heard what he said, but how's that going to happen? See, what she does is she says, here are the limitations of the human body. this is impossible. How is it going to happen? And what she's forgetting is God says, I am not confined by the limitations of your body. Your limitations do not define God's capabilities. God is well beyond anything that you can do. Anything that you can do. And yet we still do this, don't we? We take our limitations and what we know are possible and impossible, and we lay them right over top of what God says he can do. And what does that cause us to do? The same thing that Sarah's doing. Well, how is that possible? There are many examples. I'm sure everybody here could give an example of how there's been a time in their life where you feel like you've read in here and God says, oh, I'm going to do this amazing thing. And you've thought, okay. And then a second later, you're like, how's that going to be possible? God says many things in his word that you could look at and say, I can't do that. And God says, you're right. You can't do that. But I can do that. In fact, what he says is that 1 Corinthians 1:25 is a great verse. It says that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, and that the weakness of God is greater than the strength of men. And that's not saying that God is foolish or weak. What's that saying says is that even his smallest effort is greater than the greatest effort that you could ever make. So even when you've reached the very end of what you think you can do, God goes exceedingly beyond that. But we're human, just like Sarah, and we say, well, I don't know how I would do that, so I don't think that's possible. At the appointed time, he says, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sorry, I jumped ahead. In verse 13, it says, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall surely bear a child since I am old? It says that Sarah laughed within herself. And now God says to Abraham, hey, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah's like, oh. How did he know that? How did he know that I just laughed? That was within myself. I only thought that. I chuckled in my head. I thought, oh, I'm not going to do that. You know, God says, Sarah's going to have a baby. And she was like this. No sound, no indication that she was laughing maybe. But God said, hey, Abraham. Why did your wife just laugh when I said that she was going to have a baby? Does that surprise you that God actually can hear what's going on? Does that surprise you that God knows actually what it is that you're thinking without you having to say anything out loud? Does that surprise you? Does it frighten you? Are you sitting there thinking that maybe your thoughts are your own? So we have a God that knows everything, everything. He knows every word that you've said, but he knows every thought that you've thought. He hears everything. He knows everything about you, which should cause you sometimes to put the brakes on or to take every thought captive and think, well, I don't want to go in this direction because, well, number one, I know that God is listening to everything that I think and everything that I say, but at the same time, it should give you great comfort to know that God knows even your deepest moments of despair, and he's still right there next to you. Do you know there's nothing that you can do that God would look at and say, oh, that's way over the line. I can't even handle that. Even your darkest moment, God is like, I hear it, and I'm here. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Confess that to me. Let me embrace you so that we can move on. Sarah expresses doubt in her mind, and God says, why did Sarah laugh? Then he says in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? If I was just to ask you right now, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Can God heat up a burrito hotter than even he can eat? I'm going to ask when I get there. If he could do anything, could he do that? Do you know the word there, hard? Actually, in Hebrew, it means amazing. In Isaiah, I believe when it's talking about the Messiah and it says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Wonderful, it's the same word, amazing, wonderful. It says, is anything too hard? It's actually translated, is anything too wonderful or amazing for God to do? So when we think, is anything too hard, because we're saying, oh, you know, it's impossible. But God is saying, I am the one who is all sufficient, the one who has my hand on everything. Is there anything too wonderful or amazing that I can't do, including cause a woman who is not 89 years old to have a baby in the natural way? And I think that is a place where we still wrestle. Because there are times in my life where, again, I'm saying, how is this going to be possible? And God comes back and he says, is there anything too hard for me? For me, I spoke the universe into being. And I hold it together with the willpower and the palm of my hand. And you've said you believe that. Is anything too hard for me to do? I have big faith. I don't struggle with big faith. I believe in God. I believe he is who he said he is. It's the small faith moments that I wrestle with. It's those small moments in my life where I say, yeah, but aren't I supposed to? Shouldn't I be? How am I gonna? The small faith moments that God says, if I'm big enough to create the universe, am I not big enough to be able to handle something small in your life? A financial strain, a broken relationship, an impossible situation? The answer is yes. He is able to handle that. Yes. Get comfortable with it. Wear it. Make it a part of you. Nothing is too hard for God. That's what he's saying. And then he reminds her at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of the, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. She hears him say, well, why did Sarah laugh? She's like, well, I didn't laugh. Technically, she didn't like laugh out loud. She's kind of, it's kind of a technicality. She's saying, I didn't really laugh. I mean, I laughed in my spirit, but I didn't laugh. I didn't do that. I'm sorry to say, I sometimes do this. It's sometimes saying, well, where's my wife? Okay, she's not here. Sometimes I will go to some place where I shouldn't go for lunch, and it's like fried chicken or something really bad. You know, Jan knows. And I will come home and my wife will say, what'd you have for lunch? And I'll say, chicken. Hoping that she'll think, you know, grilled chicken with a salad, not fried chicken and french fries. And so I'm not really lying. But see, in fact, I am. Because my goal is to deceive. I don't want you to know the truth. So I'm not really lying. I had chicken. What I want her to believe is something other than the truth. See, and it's a small technicality. And so Sarah, she's like, well, I didn't laugh. She did laugh. See, Abraham and Sarah, they're not great at this. Because remember when they went into Egypt and Abraham said, well, let's tell them that you're my sister, not my wife. Because they'll kill me and take you otherwise. And if they think you're my sister, we'll be safe. And, you know, that didn't work out good. And so the Pharaoh, you know, told them to get out of here. And you would think that they would have learned from that. But in fact, in just two chapters from now, the exact same situation happens where they go into another nearby city and Abram goes, let's tell them you're my sister. And you're like, what? Abraham, that was like four chapters you just did the same thing and that didn't work out. And yet there he is doing the same thing again. And he goes in and he says, yes, she's my sister. And guess what? The same thing happens. God comes to that king and he says, Before you go into this woman, you should probably just know that I've prevented you from doing that because she's not his sister, she's his wife. And so that king, he goes to Abraham and he's like, "What, dude, what's up?" And Abraham goes, "Well, I mean, yeah, she's my wife, but we also have the same father, so she's kind of my sister too." And so he's in that place where he's like, you know, "I had chicken for lunch." His goal was to deceive. And that's what he did. See, Sarah's looking at a technicality. He's like, "I didn't laugh." Yes, she did. And guess what? You're not fooling God, because look at what he says. And he said, "No, but you did laugh, Sarah. No, but you did laugh." And see, so what I see there is that the compassion of God is like, you know what? I know. I'm not going to come down hard on you because I know. He has compassion on her, and he does the same thing. Thankfully, he does the same thing, because I do this so often, and he says, "You know what? I get it. I know it's hard to believe. I know that it's hard to just let go and just trust me. I know. It doesn't change the fact that I'm still here. It doesn't change the fact that I'm still going to do what it is that I said I'm going to do." So then it says that the men rose there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." See, God looks at this. Now they've gotten up, and now they're getting on to what their other purpose was. They're coming in to take care of, or to bring judgment onto, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they're standing pretty much on a hilltop looking down, and Abraham gets up to kind of see them off. And God says, "Shall I hide what I'm doing? Shall I hide from Abraham what my plan is?" And essentially what he's saying is, there is a teachable moment here for me and for Abraham. And I'm going to tell you what that is in a second, because we're going to read on a little bit. But God recognizes that there's something that he can now further teach Abraham, which is going to benefit, by the way, all of us. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know it." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And so the three of them now split up, and the two men who we find out in the next chapter are who? Angels. Go off down to Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Lord stays with Abraham. And Abraham came near and he said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" See, clearly at this point, God has told Abraham what his plan is. He says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom because of the wickedness that has been called out, because of the wickedness that's going on there. I'm going to call out." And what is Abraham's first instinct? He pleads for the city of Sodom. He goes to God and he says, "Would you destroy also the righteous with the wicked?" Do you remember when we studied Jonah? God came to Jonah and he says, "Go to Nineveh and tell them to repent, or else I'm going to destroy that city." And Jonah was like, "Well, I hate those guys, so I'm not going to do that." And he runs away. He wants the city to be destroyed, and so he flees from God. This is a complete opposite. Abraham hears that God is going to destroy Sodom, and he goes and he pleads for the people of Sodom. And he says, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24 says, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He takes this position of God and he says, You're the most righteous one there is. Would you destroy the wicked alongside of the righteous, making the righteous just as the wicked? Now, a lot of times I've read this and I've seen, as we go through this, we'll see that it feels like God is like, oh, you know what? You're right. I am pretty righteous. Maybe I shouldn't do that. And he changes his mind a whole bunch of times. So you see, but I don't see that anymore. Now I look at that, and what did God say before? Abraham, he's going to be this man who's going to teach his children, and they're going to teach their children, and they're going to teach their children. And I want Abraham to show them that I am a righteous, just God. I want him to teach that. Otherwise, if I just went in and said, nope, I'm doing what I said I was going to do, I'm destroying everybody, the message to Abraham was God is wrathful. God is mean. But the message that he goes through is that I need Abraham to see that I am ready to forgive. If there were righteous there, I would not destroy them with the wicked. And that way Abraham will know that I am a just and righteous God because I didn't destroy the wicked and the righteous together, making the righteous as the wicked. And so he goes through this whole conversation. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. So he says, you know what? Okay, if there are 50 righteous in a city of how many? Well, we don't actually know. I did a little research, though, because I was interested. And what I found is that they think that there may have been around 1,200 people in the population of Sodom. So what God is saying is, in the population of 1,200 people, if there are 50 righteous, I won't destroy the whole place. Then Abraham, in verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I am dust and ashes, and have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of five? And he said, if I find there are 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there should be 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so Abraham, he says, how about 50, God? If there were 50, and God says, all right, if there's 50, I won't destroy it. And he goes, what if it's 45? 45 righteous? And God says, for 45, I won't destroy the city. How about 30, God? How about 20? Lord, what if there's 10 righteous people out of the entire city? Would you spare the city? And God says, for 10 out of this whole population, I will be compassionate on this entire city. Does God know exactly how many righteous people are in the city at the beginning of this conversation? Of course he does. But what he is trying to show Abraham is that I want you to see that I have compassion. I want you to see that I'm just not blindly wrathful, so that you will pass on the fact that, well, I guess God couldn't even find 10, is what he will say. But he was faithful to say that he would spare it for only 10. And so Abraham stops at 10, because at some point he's thinking, there's 1,200 people. There must be at least 10 righteous in the entire city. I mean, you got Lot, his wife. He's got two daughters. Both his daughters have husbands. I mean, that's like Lot. Six. He's thinking there must be six. There's got to be four more righteous people in the entire city. And so he stops at 10. And God says, if there are 10, I'll spare the entire population. And he demonstrates amazing compassion to Abraham so that his message is God is loving, God is compassionate, God is just, and God is righteous, not God is fire and brimstone and wrath only. And that's the message that Abraham passes down to his family. Now, if you've read ahead, you know that God doesn't find even six righteous, because in the next chapter it goes and Lot tries to tell his whole family, we need to get out of here. And his sons-in-law are like, you must be joking me. God's not going to do that. And so they don't even leave. So not even six righteous people in the entire city. And you know what happens. And if you don't, we'll read about it next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord. I sense, Lord, that you just, this message of holding on to your promises, Lord, understanding what you've called us to and how you've called us to trust you and to let you lead us and provide for us, Lord. I just sense that that is a message that we are just struggling with as a body, because you keep bringing it up and bringing it up. So, Lord, I pray that you would just make this a reality in our lives, that we would grasp onto that and that we would embrace the idea that you are there for us to provide for us so that we might worship freely. We might be let loose of the bondage that we've wrapped ourselves up in, that are preventing us from understanding that you are God Almighty. Lord, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the example of Abraham and Sarah, Lord, who, as we study and see their struggles and relate it to ourselves, we know that later on both of them are considered and remembered to be righteous before your eyes, friends of God. And that encourages me, Lord, to know that even maybe someday I might be to that place where I just completely trust you with everything that I have. Lord, help us to grow in your word so that we might take it and leave this place and go out to this community and say, hey, did you know that God loves you? Did you know that? Thank you for this building, Lord, that we get to come to every day and gather together and open up your word. So grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we can come and not have to worry about being hauled off to prison, because we want to worship the one true living God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, I would encourage you to come forward after the service this morning. We're going to have some people down here. They want to pray with you. We've seen some incredible things happen in this church as a result of prayer. Remember, you're talking to, you're pleading with, you're calling out to the God of the universe, El Shaddai, all sufficient, hand on everything, the one who just said, is anything too hard for God, for me, he says. No. So why not bring your struggle to him? Why not bring your praise to him? Speaking of praise, we're going to sing another song before we go. And we're going to worship God together as a family.